I have a friend named David Morris, who is one of the greatest preachers I know. He's also one of the greatest theological minds I've ever been able to meet personally, as a basically an eidetic memory, is able to recall things and facts, and it's just miraculous and amazing what he's able to do. And so he's got this knowledge and this mind and this wisdom, and it is just coupled together with just a wonderful homiletical fire. And he teaches, keyword there's teaches, at a conference each year, because they have several preaching sessions, but they have a daily evening lecture. They give him this daily evening lecture. And a couple years ago, I had the privilege of going to hear him teach. And he was assigned the subject of divine condescension in the person of the Son of God accomplished by the hypostatic union. So he was lecturing on the idea of God with us. But as he was going through his material, his teaching and lecturing became muddled with his preaching and his praise. And he went on for about an hour or so. He doesn't use notes and he doesn't stay behind the pulpit, so he's going all over this room, and he is not really just teaching, but he is proclaiming the truth that God came down to us and condescended in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and on. And so he gets done, and the conference comes to an end that evening, and I went up to him and I said, "Brother David, that was the worst lecture I've ever heard. But, brother, it was a phenomenal sermon." And he said, "Oh, brother," he said, I'm pressuring. So somebody came to me and said, after the first hour, they said, "I don't know, was that a sermon? Was that a class? What was that?" And I said, "It was pressuring." Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And I don't want to pressure this text. I want to preach this text. Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read verses 26 through 30. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. These are the words of God. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." As we approach these verses, there is an unmistakable heaviness in the air. At the beginning of the week, Jesus returned to Jerusalem to the shouts of "Hosanna in the highest." And when he arrived at the temple, he found it full of money changers, and he began turning over tables and driving out the extortioners, cleansing the temple. And then he went with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, where he gave the Olivet Discourse. He sends Peter and John ahead to prepare the upper room for the celebration of the Passover. And in that moment, at that period of his ministry, a remarkable turn in emphasis begins to take place, as he will begin to tell his disciples that he will soon be betrayed into the hands of sinners, that he will be taken away to be crucified on a Roman cross, that he will be tortured and mocked and beaten, and that ultimately he will give his life on Calvary. As we approach this text here in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is assembled with his disciples in the upper room, and they are about to observe the feast of Passover. However, in verse 26, the trajectory of redemptive history would be changed forever, because something world-altering was occurring as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, which signified the ratification of the new covenant. Christianity, the religion of Jehovah, would never again be the same. And I know it's important for us to know, interesting thought here, I believe John's Gospel corroborates this for us, that Judas Iscariot has already departed by the time we get to verse 26.
Yeah.
John tells us that after he dipped the bread and after he supped, Judas left immediately. So our passage is set in the context of Christ observing the Passover with his 11 true disciples.
Yeah.
Now, in our first message tonight, we took a theological look at the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. But now I have another objective in mind as I proclaim this text, and that is to magnify the person and work of Christ as his gospel is displayed to his people in his supper. And I want us, for the rest of our time tonight, to focus solely upon our wondrous Savior. Let me give you a few things to look for as we work our way through this text. Number one, I want you to see the celebration of redemption. The celebration of redemption. And you see, this was the purpose of the Passover feast. The Passover was a meal instituted to commemorate God's deliverance of Israel from the yoke of Egyptian bondage. The meal was symbolic of this great act of the night in which God slew the firstborn of Egypt, but passed over the children of Israel. And on this night, in our text, Christ and his disciples, they're not alone in their celebration of the Passover. In homes all throughout Israel, families would have prepared unleavened bread and they would have prepared lamb with bitter herbs, and they would have had four cups of wine there to commemorate the Passover feast. There was the cup of sanctification, which symbolizes our holy separation unto God as his peculiar people. There was the cup of deliverance or judgment, which symbolizes the distinction that God makes between his people and the sinful world, giving grace to the one and judgment to the other. There is the cup of redemption, which signified our passage from death to life, from condemnation to justification, from unholiness to righteousness. The cup of consummation would have been last, which signified the completion of God's plan to save a people for his own name. These cups are partaken of in sequential order to picture the progression of God's deliverance of Israel. These elements would have been laid out before them. And so we should not find it odd when we see their observance in verses 26 and 27. What's going on in verse 26 and verse 27 at first is entirely normal. Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. Jesus takes wine and gives it to them, says, "Drink you all of it." This is how the Passover would have been ordinarily celebrated. The bread blessed and broken and distributed, the wine given thanks for and passed around till it was all consumed. And the Israelites did this year after year. But brothers and sisters, that's just the thing. They did this year after year. And year after year, and year after year, and year after year, because redemption under the old covenant was pictured through shadowy figures. The blood of bulls and goats and all of the sacrifices offered on the altar only pointed towards an ultimate sacrifice that was yet to come. The Passover was a celebration of temporal and physical deliverance from Egypt, but it was not final. It was not eternal. The Passover commemorated a salvation from Egyptian bondage, but not a salvation from the bondage of sin and the cataclysmic wrath of an almighty God. In other words, one could be saved from Egypt, but not saved from their sin and death. No, as joyous as the celebration of Passover was, it did not provide the final satisfaction that the people of God were looking for. It did not signify that their redemption was fully accomplished. In fact, it signified the opposite. The Passover, along with all of the ceremonies and all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, pointed to the need of an ultimate sacrifice that would bring irrevocable salvation to the people of God. As an animal was led into the temple and sacrificed upon the altar, and as the altar consumed that animal, as soon as the animal was consumed, the altar was crying out, "More blood! More blood!" Because it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But this final sacrifice, the one that they were looking for and anticipating, even as they were partaking of the Passover, was a sacrifice that would once and for all put an end to the Old Testament ceremonial system. God's people would no longer have need of types and shadows, because they would have the substance of their redemption. And so every year, as the Israelites celebrated the Passover feast, they were thankful for what God had done in the past. There was also an unavoidable longing in their hearts for the coming of the true Lamb of God that would take away sin once and for all. There was a longing for the coming one. One who would come not only to free them from Egypt, but to free them from condemnation. So thus far, in the celebration of the Passover, everything seemed entirely normal. It seemed like everything they'd done all the years before. But Jesus goes on to say something in this text that is positively remarkable. He goes on to say something that only He has the authority to say. He will make a statement that signifies the coming of the full redemption that God's people so desire. So imagine, brothers and sisters, the elation in the hearts of the disciples as they realized that this was the last Passover they would ever need to partake of. Because their Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, had come to complete the redemptive plan of God.
Amen.
As you see the celebration of redemption, but secondly, I want you to see the completion of redemption. We observe the completion of redemption not in the elements themselves, but in what they represent. And notice this remarkable statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 26, when He breaks the bread, when He blesses it, when He passes it out, He says, "Take, eat, this is My body." Up until this point, their celebration was entirely normal. But everything changed when Jesus makes this astonishing statement. On this side of the cross, we struggle to understand just how shocking this would have been to the ears of a first century Jew. What is normal to us would have been jaw-dropping to them. Oh, this would have been such a radical concept. Place yourself in the upper room and remember that even though the disciples had been with Him and had walked with Him and had served with Him, that so many of them still struggled to grasp so much of the real reason behind why He came and what His purpose was in the world. And place yourself in their seats as they hear these words. Here in that room sat 12 Israelites partaking of a ceremonial feast that their people had observed for the last 1,200 years. They knew that this unleavened bread represented their deliverance from Egypt and their separation as a holy people unto the Lord their God. They knew that the wine represented the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb that was sacrificed for the people, whose blood was applied on their doorposts as a covering for sin and a placation of God's wrath when He came through Egypt. And they knew that the elements pointed to a great act of God in the past. Yes, but the Israelites also were taught that one day God would send His Messiah. And this Messiah would come and secure a final salvation for Israel. The Messiah would come and deliver His people in a way that far outshone the deliverance from Egypt. He wouldn't just separate them temporally in the promised land. He would sanctify them together with Himself for all of eternity. And so every year, Israel would observe the Passover with one eye on the Exodus of 1,200 years ago and another eye on the future, longing for the coming Messiah, wondering when God would send down the Holy One of Israel, when God would send down their Savior, when Jesus held up these elements and assigned the signification of them to Himself, He was emphatically declaring that God had indeed sent the Messiah, and the Messiah is Him. A greater salvation has come. Jesus is saying, there's no longer a need for you to look back year after year to your deliverance from Egypt. I'm going to give you something so much greater to look to. Imagine the elation that came upon their hearts as Christ held up the bread and the wine and said, no longer does this point you back to an insufficient salvation that you must perform time and time again. Now Christ says, this is a picture of Me. This is a picture of your perfect Savior, the One who has come to redeem you once and for all. Imagine the fulfilled anticipation as the disciples realize that Christ is the true Paschal Lamb. That soon, Christ would go to be sacrificed for His people. And an everlasting redemption would be secured to all those who had His blood applied to their hearts. Maybe that's why He's been talking to us about this whole idea of crucifixion. Going to the woods. We thought that He was just telling us what we already knew. We know He's upset some of the Jews with His teachings. We know that they're trying to conspire with the Roman authorities to have Him put to death. But now, Jesus is beginning to unveil to us that there's something cosmic going on in this upper room. The mysteries of God's eternal plan of redemption are being unveiled right before our very eyes. As Jesus says, this is My body, and this is My blood. This was the last Passover that the Israelites would ever have need to celebrate. No longer would they have to go back to commemorate Egyptian deliverance. Because the substance of their faith, the climax of their hope, the culmination of their religion had finally come. And from this point forward, every true believer, Christ and Christ alone, is the sole object of all praise and all adoration. Amen. No more animals would be sacrificed. No more ceremonies performed in the temple. Christ has come to satisfy the justice of God and secure His grace to all who come to Him by faith once and for all. So these words, though commonplace to us, take, eat, this is My body, drink, this is My blood, these words would have been monumental to these 11 men as they heard them for the first time. We cannot fully imagine the completion of our redemption without giving special attention to Christ's statement in verse 28. Notice what He says, "For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. First thing here for our consideration is that the blood of Christ is uniquely tied to the new covenant in a way that it was not tied to the previous covenants of the Old Testament. Blood and covenants are things that go together in the Bible. The covenants with Noah and Abraham were ratified with blood. The Mosaic covenant was confirmed when Moses sprinkled the blood on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." This is the covenantal pattern all throughout the Bible. Because of our sinfulness and our creaturely condition, we are not able to enter into a covenantal relationship with a holy God apart from the blood of another to cover our transgressions. And there was another covenant promised in the Old Testament. It was one that God promised to His people thousands of years before it was inaugurated. This new covenant was to be the fullest revelation of God's grace to His people. And we find it most clearly announced in the Old Testament by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 when he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with them, the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." These are nothing less than the promises of the gospel unveiled to us in the new covenant. And they are secured and accomplished and merited by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Yes.
See, all of the biblical covenants since the fall were revelations of God's grace unto His people. Was it gracious of God to call the nation of Israel and bring them out of the land of Egypt and deliver them in the Exodus and care for them? Of course it was gracious. The problem was that it wasn't complete. None of those covenants, gracious as they were, promised a full and finished rest for the souls of men. But this new covenant that would be inaugurated by Christ would bring about the grace of God towards His people in its greatest expression. Notice that there are no conditions of obedience for men to perform in this covenant. A covenant established by Jesus' blood. There are no animal sacrifices that must be offered in this covenant. There are no works whereby we merit grace in this covenant. No, the salvation guaranteed in the covenant of grace as it is communicated to us in the new covenant is based entirely on what Christ has done and the efficacious work of God's grace upon our hearts.
Amen.
And Christ has secured this new and better covenant by shedding His own blood upon the cross. Therefore, if you desire to experience the grace of Christ in the new covenant, you must only receive Him and His blood shed for you. No amount of religiosity, no amount of good works, no amount of money, no amount of church membership, no amount of anything done on your behalf will get you there. Christ is offering something that can only be received when you receive Him.
Amen.
God's grace in the new covenant is given exclusively and only through Christ. So it's the grace of the new covenant. But notice also that this blood is shed for many for the remission of sins. Shed for many for the remission of sins. There's a lot to unpack there in that phrase. Firstly, we see that the blood of Christ is shed blood. This denotes a deliberate and violent death. Jesus said that no man takes his life from him. He lays it down. Jesus' blood was not shed because he was taken against his will. And Jesus' blood was shed because a divine love for those he came to save compelled him to humble himself even unto the point of death and condescend to such a low estate that his blood would be shed by sinners. Jesus' blood was shed as the soldiers lacerated his back with a cat of nine tails. Jesus' blood was shed as the cruel crown of thorns was pushed into his brow, and his visage, that is his face, was marred more than the appearance of any other man, to the point that he was unrecognizable. I don't mean to be unduly grotesque or graphic with you here tonight, but that's what the Word of God says to us. He was beaten so brutally and so viciously that those closest to him, if they were to have seen his face in that condition, they would not have recognized him. Jesus' blood was shed as nails were driven through his hands and his feet. Jesus' blood was shed as the spear pierced his side. And it was his shed blood that flowed down the rugged cross of Calvary as a pleasing sacrifice to God and a propitiation of divine wrath. Because you see, it wasn't the nails that held him to the cross. It was a sovereign determination to accomplish the will of his Father who sent him.
Amen.
Jesus died for the Father. And because long before he ever made his personal entry into this world in the incarnation, the stipulations of our redemption according to the new covenant had already been agreed upon. Long before the foundations of the world, the Father said to his Son, "Son, because I love you, I am going to give you a gift." Is that not what you do for people that you love? The Father said, "Son, I'm going to give you a gift, and it will be an inheritance of people that will love you and worship you and praise you and serve you forever." Sometimes, this is an aside, you can chase rabbits as long as you kill the trail, right? Sometimes we like to glory in sermons that are rip your face off, convicting, you leave here just feeling like a miserable filth of slime, right? And we think that's what good preaching is. Brothers and sisters, I'm preaching to you the new covenant. I don't want you to leave here tonight feeling like a miserable, wretched piece of slime. I want you to leave here knowing with confident assurance that you are the love gift of the Father to the Son. Before the foundation of the world in eternity, because the Father loved the Son, if you are in Christ, He gave you to Jesus. And the Father said, "Jesus, they are all yours, but you must fulfill the conditions for them to be possessed by you, because they could never fulfill those conditions on their own." What are the conditions, Lord? What are the conditions, Father? Well, the wages of sin is death. And in order for my wrath towards them to be propitiated, and in order for my anger towards them to be satisfied, and in order for my justice to be executed, someone must die in their place. And because Jesus loved the Father, he said, "Father, I will gladly go. I will gladly condescend. I will gladly veil myself in flesh and live a sinless life and be beaten and abused and mistreated. I will suffer and die for them. Because I love you." and because you love me. And let me say to you, it is a glorious reality and truth that God loves Himself first and foremost.
Amen.
Because if God didn't love Himself first and foremost, He would never love me. But because the Father loves the Son, and because the Son loves the Father, this divine inter-Trinitarian love now is poured out and shed abroad upon all those for whom Christ has come to meet their demands.
Amen.
Fulfill this covenant on their behalf.
That's right. Amen.
So His blood was shed. And the point is not just that Jesus shed His blood, it is that He shed His blood to the point of death. It is that He shed His blood until He had no more blood to shed. It is that He gave Himself until He had nothing left to give. On the cross, your Lord Jesus Christ held nothing back. It is that Jesus gave all of Himself in both life and death to redeem a people to call His own, was shed blood. Secondly, we see that this blood was shed for many. This denotes not the type of Christ's death, but the objects of Christ's death. And the Bible tells us, and I'm glad to report to you, that His blood was not shed for the few.
Amen.
It was shed for the many. Young and old, Jew and Gentile, black and white, male and female, rich and poor, Kentucky and Tennessee. Jesus' blood was shed for the good little church kid raised on the pew. Jesus' blood was shed for the pagan who never so much heard of His name.
That's right.
Jesus' blood was shed for the sexual deviant. Jesus' blood was shed for the liar. Jesus' blood was shed for the thief. Jesus' blood was shed for the drug addict. Jesus' blood perhaps was even shed for the false convert sitting in this church tonight. Jesus' blood was shed for the hopeless and the wretched and the miserable. He came to save the least of these. In fact, in all my study of Scripture, I can only find one category of people for whom the blood of Jesus Christ was not shed. Jesus Christ did not shed one drop of His blood for good people.
Amen.
Jesus did not go to the cross for righteous people.
That's right.
So if you believe that you're doing just fine tonight, that you're a good person apart from Christ, that you're going to make it on your own, you're going to pull yourself up by the bootstraps and you're going to get to heaven and you're going to parade this long list of your own good deeds and works before God and have Him accept you on judgment day, then I cannot say that Jesus' blood was shed for you, because you have no need for Jesus' blood if you're trusting in yourself.
Amen.
Oh, but if you see yourself a sinner, deserving of hell, hopeless before the throne of God, I have marvelous news to declare to you tonight.
Amen.
Christ died for the ungodly.
Amen.
Christ died for people just like you. No, He didn't shed His blood for good people. He shed His blood for sinners.
Right.
I'm so glad that the Bible tells me that Christ came to die for the ungodly. Because if it said that He came to die for the righteous, I wouldn't have made the cut.
Right.
If it said that He came to die for people that were, you know, they were on the right track, they just needed a little bit of help, I wouldn't have qualified.
Right.
I'm so thankful that Christ came to do something for me that I could never do for myself if I were given a million lifetimes to try. Christ did not die for people that had it all put together. Christ did not die for people that have it all figured out. Christ died for the feeble and the needy and the broken.
Amen.
And if that's how you see yourself tonight, there's room at the cross for you.
Amen.
If that's how you see yourself tonight, there is a place reserved for you at Calvary. There is blood to cleanse you of your sins. And there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose all their guilty stains.
Amen.
Yes, the blood of Christ was shed for many, for all those who would ever come to receive Him by faith. All the Old Testament saints who looked forward in faith to their coming Messiah are saved by His blood. All of us in the New Testament who look back with faith are saved by His shed blood. Not one drop of that blood was shed in vain.
That's right.
It accomplished all that it was intended to do. The atonement of Christ was a definite transaction that secured the salvation of a purchased people.
Amen.
You say, how do I know if I'm included in this divine transaction? You say, I know that this is the problem in the American church today. All of you know that Jesus died. All of you know that He lived 2,000 years ago, lived a sinless life, went to the cross, was crucified, was buried, was risen again. The problem is, it's not enough to know that Jesus died.
Right.
You must know that He died for you.
Yeah.
Not that He died for mom and dad, brother and sister. Did He die for me? Did He shed His blood for me? You can answer this question by asking yourself, what do you think of Christ? Do you see Him as altogether lovely? Have you trusted Him by faith? Have you forsaken all other hopes and ambitions and casted yourself at the foot of the cross? Are you trusting in Him alone for your salvation? Or do you keep a stash of good works hidden away that you secretly rely on for your acceptance with God? Do you think that, well, if I do this, then maybe God will bless me for what I've done? Brothers and sisters, that is not the gospel.
Amen.
It's the law.
Right.
See, I've said this to my church. The law demands everything and it gives nothing.
Amen.
But the gospel gives everything and demands nothing. Because all of the demands of the gospel were met by Christ.
Amen.
Yeah.
There's nothing left for you to do than receive what He's already done.
Amen.
Can you sing? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain for me, who Him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I am burdened in 2024 by the state of churches filled with preachers that don't understand the distinction between the law and the gospel, and they turn their people back to look at their own good works for a source of assurance, and they have a church filled with bondage.
Right.
You look to your work, I don't care if you've been walking with the Lord for 30 minutes or 30 years, you'll never find peace.
Right.
You'll never find comfort.
Right.
Quit looking to something you have done and look back to what He's done.
Amen.
Quit trusting in some emotional decision you made one time, some whimsical prayer you prayed one night. Look back to what the Son of God has done.
Amen.
In giving Himself and shedding His blood and dying for you.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Do you have this love for Christ? Do you have this confidence in the power of His blood? Can you look to Calvary with the eye of faith and say, there is my Savior dying for me? Or do you look to Calvary and say, what a strange sight. I know of the rules that I am supposed to follow, but I don't understand anything about that bloodied Savior on the cross. May the Holy Spirit of God open your eyes to see Him for who He is.
Amen.
And what He's done, so that you may be assured that His blood is shed for you. If you are able to go on in love of sinning and persisting in the very things that Christ died to cleanse you of, if you have no interest in the Savior, if He's not the object of your deepest affections, I don't want to give you any false assurance that you have any part in the death of Christ. But examine your heart consider your standing before Him. And if you come to the realization that you know not the Lord Jesus Christ, let me say, that fountain shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more.
Amen.
And He makes Himself available to you tonight. He, in the preaching of the Word, He offers Himself to you tonight. We talked about the Lord's Supper and how it's not a converting ordinance. The Lord's Supper is not the time for you to come and partake and be converted. But the preaching of the Word is,
amen.
Come and take the Lord Jesus. Grab hold of the hem of His garment. Receive Him for what He's done. Rest in His finished accomplishment.
Amen.
Thirdly, we see in this verse that this blood was shed for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. The word remission refers to the cancellation of a debt, of a charge, or a penalty. Do you realize that your sins placed you in a state of insurmountable debt owed to a holy God? You owed a debt so large that you would never be able to pay it off. In fact, it is the size and the weight of your debt that is the very reason that the lake of fire exists. You've sinned against an eternal God, and you, a finite being, will never pay it off. Your sinful debt will eventually drag you to hell. But friend, the blood of Christ is so mighty and so efficacious that as it was shed, it paid the great debt on behalf of all those who believe in Christ. And we sing on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ we live. You say, brother, it sounds wonderful, but the math just doesn't add up. How can one man die for all? How can one man pay the debt of a multitude of sinners? He can do so, brothers and sisters, because if you take that one man and you put Him on one side of the scale, and you take everything else under the created order, and every debt of every sin, and every ounce of every guilt, and every crime that has ever been committed, He is so far greater than it all. His worth so far exceeds it all. He is supreme. Don't blaspheme God by thinking that your sins are just too great for Him to handle. You're not the first adulterer that's come to Christ. You're not the first drunkard that's repented and been saved.
Amen.
You're not the first hypocrite that has found new life in Jesus. He saves the chiefest of sinners.
Amen.
What gift of grace is the forgiveness of sins. You see, if that's all that He ever did for you, you have enough to praise Him throughout all eternity. Consider those altars that we talked about earlier. Millions of gallons of blood that were shed only to stay the wrath of God. But this one man, in the once offering of Himself, has forever taken away the sins of His people. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God.
Amen.
Well, we see thirdly in our text, the consummation of redemption. Notice in verse 29, Jesus says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Have you ever read the accounts of the Lord's Supper in the Gospels and found this to be a little confusing? Jesus is supping. Jesus is dipping in the cup. He's obviously partaking of the wine in the Passover feast. So how could He say, "I'm not going to drink of this fruit of the vine with you again"? Well, Scripture does not tell us this, but historical tradition would indicate that, remember, we began by highlighting the fact that there's four cups that are there. And this last cup, this cup of consummation, the cup that Jesus held up and declared to be His blood, the cup of redemption. And because he came to fully accomplish redemption, that cup was passed around and partaken of by the disciples. But the cup from which Christ abstained was the fourth and final cup, the cup of consummation. Because redemption has been fully accomplished, but it has not yet been fully consummated. There is yet coming a glorious day when this age will come to an end, and the last of Christ's sheep will have been brought into the fold of their shepherd. And our great high priest will return.
Amen.
Our Savior will come back to receive those who are His own. And He will consummate their redemption in glorification.
Yeah.
And so He tells us in 1 Corinthians, so often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we do show or proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Until He comes. And when He comes and He receives us to Himself and we receive our glorified, resurrected bodies, there will be a glorious feast, unlike any feast that has ever taken place. As glorious and as wonderful as the Lord's Supper is, this feast will far excel. It will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which we sit down in the kingdom of God, and Christ will serve His people the cup of consummation as He beholds the full reward of His redemptive work.
Amen.
As He sits there with His glorious, gathered, eschatological church, and there will be one flock, and there will be one shepherd, sin will be no more, death will have died.
Amen.
The victory will have been won. No more schism, no more division, no more contention, no more longing and waiting and anticipating, but we have the fullness when God is all in all. Christ, on that day, shall have the price for which He died, an inheritance of nations.
Amen.
And on that day, this curse will have been removed, the struggle will be over, and we will enter into eternal rest and celebration of the Lamb of God and our consummated redemption. And all those who truly, in faith, partake of the Lord's Supper in this age will partake of that supper in the age to come. There's so much in the Lord's Supper, it's impossible to encapsulate it all every time you observe it. Typically in our church, when we observe the supper, I will select one aspect or one feature of the supper and focus in on that. And one of those aspects and one of those features is that the supper is a great call to look forward to our eternal destiny in Christ in glory. That is, when we come to the Lord's Supper, as sweet as our communion is around the table with our brothers and sisters, and I tell you what, I love being here at Solid Rock, but I love Christ Fellowship, Particular Baptist Chapel.
Amen.
They're my people.
Amen.
I love them very much.
Amen.
And as sweet as the fellowship is, oh, how much greater it's going to be on that day.
Amen.
When our redemption is consummated. Well, fourthly, let me give you the consecration of redemption. Notice in verse 30, interesting detail here. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Did you know that we have a fairly good idea of what the disciples sung that evening? It is most likely that they would have been singing Psalm 118, which is the last of the Hallel Psalms. Let me just give you a portion of Psalm 118 at the end of Psalm 118, beginning in verse 22. You just imagine, if you will, the disciples singing this psalm, this last of the Hallel Psalms, this celebration of the Passover and the redemption of Jehovah. Verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner." Our precious Lord Jesus Christ, though He is about to be rejected by His own because they received Him not, yet by the power and the grace and the might of God, He will be established as the cornerstone of our faith. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech Thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This was the confession of the disciples in Jesus' day, but this will be the future confession when He returns by all those Jew and Gentile who cry out to Him. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Oh, our Lord Jesus gave Himself as a sacrifice for us. The love gift for us. Thou art my God, and I will praise Thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt Thee. And we praise Him for what He has done in Christ. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever.
Amen.
Do you think that this psalm had a whole new meaning to them after this night? Not only this psalm, but the entirety of their Bible had a whole new meaning to them after this night. After our Lord celebrated the Last Supper, He dismissed His disciples in song. Jesus Christ went singing to the cross. Jesus Christ went to the cross with joy set before Him. Hebrews tells us, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before Him? Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I will not drink this cup again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus rejoices over that coming day. Do you? You say, what is Jesus doing right now? Sitting at the right hand of the Father, He's ever living to make intercession for us, and He is joyfully looking forward to the consummation of our redemption. He is joyfully looking forward until the day when He will sit with all of His blood-bought saints and celebrate this final cup. Are you looking forward to that day? Are you looking forward to the day in which you look your Savior face to face and you see the One who died for you on the cross? Christ approached the cross with song. How do you approach Christ? As He has preached unto you tonight, is your heart cause to rejoice? Is there a glee welling up within you tonight? A satisfaction that is welling up within you tonight to know my sins are paid for. God's not angry with me anymore. His wrath has been propitiated on my behalf. I don't owe a debt to Him anymore. But He sees me holy and righteous and accepted in the Beloved because I have been cleansed with Christ's shed blood. And you know, I'm not going to hasten that day that He returns. But here's what I can do. I can be eager to come to the table that I have in this age.
Yeah.
I can be eager to come to the Lord's Supper. I can be excited to sit down on the Lord's Day with my church, which every true local church is but a picture of that grand, glorious, eschatological church.
Amen.
And the elements that are there are but pictures of what Christ has done to secure the consummation of our redemption. Come and welcome and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen again, exalted, and coming back for all those who receive Him through faith. Father, we do thank You in Jesus' name for Your goodness to us, and I pray, dear Lord, that this evening was of some help to someone here tonight. Father, I pray that You would encourage Your people. We are living in days in which God's people need to be encouraged.
Amen.
Remind us of what You've done for us in the gospel.
Yes.
Give our hearts joy and excitement and gladness as we recount and think about all of the blessings that have come to us through our Savior. But Lord, I want to pray that if there is anyone here that has no interest in Christ, that doesn't yet know Him, oh God, by Your mercy, by Your grace, and for Your glory alone, save them.
Yeah.
Call them to Yourself. Open their blinded eyes. Unstop their deaf ears. Regenerate their hearts. Call them into the fellowship of Jesus Christ the Lord, so that they may one day not only commune with the benefits of His death at the Lord's Supper, but ultimately so that they may one day participate in the glorious feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Amen.
Pity the nations, O Lord, and compel the earth to come. We ask these things in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen.